Well, we're here now today to cover the next set of topics associated with our Book of Revelation study. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to see the themes and important points of the Book of Revelation that we're going to be discussing today. Father, that we might come to a better understanding of it and also a better appreciation of who your Son is, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed into his image and be watching for him, Father, for his return. And so as we continue, we just depend upon you, Father, to open our eyes to your text in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study, today we'll be covering the audience and purpose of the Book of Revelation, and also the themes in the Book of Revelation in this particular recording or class. Now, the audience or purpose, understanding the audience and purpose are two important things associated with the book because it helps us to understand the focus and the message of the book. It also, though, allows us, if we misunderstand it, it allows us to misinterpret or put the book into a category or a place and time where it doesn't have its intended effect. In particular, if it's possible to artificially restrict the audience or purpose, then we won't necessarily apply the book in the right way. And we will see that there are people who try to relegate the events of the book into past history and therefore remove it further away from being important to us in the future. And one of the most surprising aspects of studying the Book of Revelation when you begin to look at some of the teachings and commentaries is there are people who have a very strong bias against the prophetic aspect of the book. They would like us to believe that the prophetic aspects of the Book of Revelation are only minor, and which seems like a strange thing because to the average person who comes to the Bible, it's very clear that the Book of Revelation is the most heavily prophetic book of the whole New Testament. Now, there's prophecy in all of the books of the Bible, but several books are very strong in prophecy. And most noted for it, obviously, the book of Daniel would be Ezekiel, Isaiah. The minor prophets have a lot of prophecy because they're prophets, right? And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. But there are those who want to minimize this prophetic content or have us to underemphasize it because they want to avoid the implications that the book teaches for the future. And these primarily, they want to substitute two primary streams of thought. One is devotional. They want to have us understand that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is to serve as a devotional to Christians, both for daily living and also in times of intense persecution. Now, there's no doubt that the book does serve this purpose. If you read or look at some of the things that have to do with the persecuted church around the world, it's very clear that the persecuted church has relied heavily on the book of Revelation for inspirational content because it deals with times of intense persecution. For example, a verse, Revelation 12, comes to mind that's probably used very frequently in this regard. Revelation 12, verse 11, and it talks about the saints during a particular time, and it says that they overcame him, that is, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And this is a verse that obviously is talking about faithfulness, as some of the statements that Jesus makes early in the book of Revelation. But to say that that's the primary purpose of the book is to really misread it. The book is not a devotional on steroids. It is not a chicken soup of the Christian soul. It's a prophetic book that contains information about the future, and obviously that information is meant to affect how we live day to day. The other thing that often is mentioned against the prophetic understanding of the book is that it's a political document. It's written in veiled political terminology about the events of Caesar's time, and it doesn't really have any practical relevance to today. The beast has come and gone. Some of you have maybe heard that view. It's called preterism, and this is the view that is actually growing in strength in our times. And you'll see in this course that I devote a considerable amount of time to explaining why I don't believe preterism is the correct way to interpret this book. And I wouldn't spend as much time on that if it wasn't a threat right now among evangelical Christianity. You have people promoting it, such very high-profile people promoting it, and they just flat out are misusing the Bible as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, it's not just a vague political document that's of John's time. And if it were, what would be our motivation for studying it? Because a lot of what's there would be past. We would look at it like, we would study it in the same way we would study some of the other historic books of the Bible, which are useful, no doubt about it, and important. But the fact is that Jesus has not left us, or God has not left us, without a future in the form of prophetic content. Revelation and Genesis are bookends, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the next slide. So when we come to the book, it's important to understand what the book claims for itself. And we'll see as we go through this book that the book claims to be prophecy. It uses the word prophet or prophets or prophesying, Dr. Couch says, up to 21 times in this book. And it's a very important part of the purpose of the book is found in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says to John, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And it's, of course, the things that take place after this is a portion of Scripture that covers from the time of his speaking to John all the way to the second coming of Christ through the millennial kingdom. There's aspects of it in chapter 20, and then on into the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. So the book is a prophetic book, and we will approach it with that point of view. It's certainly not a textbook on prophecy. It's not a cold treatise on the subject, but for us to look at it primarily devotionally and not see the prophetic aspect would be to misread the book. So having said that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, what is it that characterizes prophecy? Well, biblical prophecy is characterized by a number of aspects. First and foremost, it always has a short-term relevance to the original hearers. That is to say, the people who the prophecy was delivered to benefit from the prophecy. Now, sometimes the relevance is extreme to the short term. For example, when Jonah is sent to Nineveh in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, you'll see that due to his preaching to the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, the town repents and turns to God, and the judgment that God had prophesied is withheld. So there's a good example there of one of the primary purposes of prophetic content is to cause the listener to reevaluate the situation and to repent and to turn to God and to turn from wickedness and back to God. And also another reason that prophecy generally has an element of it which is short term is we are told in the Old Testament that we're to test the prophets. That is, if we hear a prophecy, we're supposed to find out whether it comes true, and by that measure, we would know whether the prophet himself was true or false. And of course, in the Old Testament, if a false prophet were to speak forth, the penalty was death. So it was a serious business. So aspects of for someone to become a prophet, part of it would involve an assessment by those around them that the person's words were true. And as an aside, I want to mention in the modern prophecy movement, I'd like to just point out the fact that I can say this from first-hand experience, that much of the prophecy that you would hear is untestable. And by that I mean that much of what is said or put forth is put forth in a fashion that is so general or so vague that you can't objectively test it. And also that ought to raise our eyebrows, because when we look in Scripture, we find that prophetic content has a different signature to it. It's often testable. So that's something to keep in mind. A second purpose of prophecy is it reveals the future. That's pretty obvious. That's usually the first thing people think about when they think about prophecy. But let's take a look at a passage, Isaiah 46. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46, and we'll look at a passage of Scripture that's very interesting. Starting in verse 9, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." And then he goes on to talk about how he will call a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes his counsel from a far country. And here he's talking about his sovereignty. He's saying how he will call leaders, even leaders that have no clue of who he is, and he will move them around like puppets on his stage. And they have personal responsibility. They make choices, but God is ultimately in control of how their lives play out on the stage of history. And you notice in this passage, if you look at it closely, you'll see that God connects two things. He connects the end of verse 9, "I am God and there's none like me." And then the beginning of verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." I want to suggest to you that that passage is saying, is equivalent to saying, I am unique, and you know I'm unique because I foretell the future. And this is one of many passages that make it very plain that there is no other creature that can foretell the future accurately. Not even demonic powers have that ability. Only God has it. He puts it forth as a unique attribute that's solely His. So prophecy reveals the future, which only God can foretell. And so it's a witness to His message. When we pick up Isaiah 53 and we read about the suffering servant there, and we look later and we see the Gospels and we see the life of Jesus, the hair should stand up on the back of our neck, because what we see is a writing that was put forth in the 700s B.C., which describes in great detail aspects of the ministry and death and justification that Jesus performed for those who trust in Him. So there's a lot of prophecy like that, and it's predictive specifically, and it's fulfilled, and it's the whole idea is it's a witness to its origin, the origin being the unique, holy God. So a third aspect of prophecy then is a motivation for godly living for the hearers of the prophecy of all ages. Okay, so this is a little bit different. In the first aspect, I talked about the short-term relevance to the original hearers, but here we're talking about people of all ages. When I go to the book of Isaiah and I read Isaiah 53 and I see the incredible things God said about His suffering servant who was going to come and pay for the sins of the world, that has a tremendous motivation to me for my devotion to Christ, because I see the importance and how the whole plan was set up through history by God. And the same thing is true when we look at the book of Revelation or any other prophecy. It's intended to affect how we live today. Let's look at what Peter said in this regard. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter and look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And, let's start in verse 8. This happens to me very frequently. I go to a section and I feel like backing up a little bit. Boy, we're going to have to go back a little bit further. Let's go to 7. So he says there, this is 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." In this passage, you can see a cause and effect. Peter's laying out prophecy about the future. He says that the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with heat. The earth and all its works will be burned up. And then in verse 11, he says, "Therefore." And so when you see a therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And in this case, it's connecting. And it's saying that because these things are coming upon the earth, it's going to affect how you live. You're going to understand the temporal nature of your life. You're going to understand the need to be focused on God, to have a perspective that's heavenly and not material and earthly, because the things of this earth will pass away. That, again, shows the motivation for godly living that can be brought about by prophecy. And as I mentioned a bit ago, prophecy often transcends the immediate audience. The whole idea of prophetic scripture, well, let's just back up a minute and talk about this, and that is to say that prophecy is either short-term or long-term. Now, if I was a prophet in the Old Testament and I was to give a prophecy, some of the prophecy that I would give would be testable. That would mean it was specific, that it even involved times or events. It would have to involve things that people could objectively verify. And these are things that would occur in their lifetime and in my lifetime, so they could test whether I was a prophet. But let's say that God wanted to set forth aspects of the future that were beyond my lifetime. How would he do that if prophecy was always primarily relevant to the immediate listeners? That would be difficult, wouldn't it? If God, for example, wanted to describe a time in the future near the culmination of man's history where he intervened in a major way in the events of the earth, and he wanted to deliver that at the time of Christ, how could he do that in a way which would always be restricted to the immediate audience? He couldn't. So in order for God to prophesy in any way he desires, in the far distant as well as the near future, he has to be able to deliver prophecy to listeners, but that prophetic content has to be preserved and carried through history to the people of the time in which it primarily occurs. And we see examples of that. They're not that uncommon. For example, in Zechariah 9, let's just take a quick look at that. Zechariah is very near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zechariah is prophesying. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here's Zechariah making a statement about a king, a coming king, who's coming to Jerusalem. And he's going to be just and having salvation. In fact, his name is going to mean salvation, Yeshua. and he's lowly and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Well, there this was given by Zechariah, and of course, if we were to go and look at a much later date in Matthew 21, we will find that this prophetic word or passage was fulfilled by Jesus. In Matthew 21, verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." Notice it's a donkey and a colt. "Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, and you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And look at verse 4. "This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and here we go, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9. So Matthew here is interpreting the events for us, and he's telling us that Jesus, by riding these donkey and colt into Jerusalem, is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now there's an example there where the prophetic content that Zechariah gave to his immediate hearers had no immediate relevance, other than those who were godly that understood God could see that one day a king would ride in on a donkey to Jerusalem, and that knowledge could be passed along. And you would see people in the New Testament, such as the people that are waiting for Christ in the temple, they would know about these situations. For example, Simeon in Luke 2, or Anna. Those are the types of people that would look to the prophecy delivered at that time, and it would be carried along through history, but it wouldn't be fulfilled until a particular group of people were alive. And that's the case with the book of Revelation as well. Those of you who are taking the course for credit, please write down check number 23, check number 23. Well, now we're going to look at John's motive for writing the book. And of course, I have to put my tongue in cheek when I even say John's motive. But it is amazing, again, how many discussions you'll find out there that try to analyze John's motive for writing this book. And I think we'll cut to the chase on that as we go into this. But some assert that John wrote the book of Revelation after a long and careful consideration of the geopolitical climate and the impact the culture was having upon the church. One quote in particular, here's a quote by Gregory Beale, says, "It's been agreed upon by the majority of commentators that a contributing reason for John's motive in writing is a perceived discrepancy in the Christian audience between, on the one hand, belief that the kingdom had been inaugurated, that God was sovereign over history, and that Christ would soon return to conclude history, and, on the other hand, the reality that forces of evil continued to exist and dominate the culture and even flourish." Okay, and so he says that that John's motive in writing the book was primarily to answer the question, how did the truth of the gospel relate practically and specifically to the different cultural, social, political, and economic realities? Okay, so the Apostle John, as you've noticed, has just been transformed into a history professor, maybe a professor of political policy, an economic analyst. He's been transformed into just about everything except what he is, and that is to say, just a willing and obedient servant of God. So these are some of the things you'll run into where people get at John's motives. And the fact is, though, that these reflect another important aspect that we need to talk about. And that aspect is the anti-supernatural bias that you'll find in many of the writings concerning the book of Revelation. We talked about this briefly, but here's a quote from Beckwith in his commentary. He says that it was, quote, "it was natural that the church of the first century should produce such a writing," that is, of the book of Revelation, "for Christian hope centered in the coming of the kingdom of God." So here we see Beckwith. Now he's kind of appealing to the devotional aspect. He's saying that it's natural that the church produced the book of Revelation because there was Christian hope centered on the coming of the kingdom of God, and yet Jesus wasn't reigning from Jerusalem and evil things were happening. So it's only natural the church produced this devotional writing to help them through these troublous times. Well, notice the word natural. Listen, there is nothing natural about the book of Revelation. It's like the most unnatural thing you're ever going to read. You know, it was not initiated by any natural means whatsoever. It's entirely supernatural. And this is the kind of thing that you will run up against. So just beware when people approach you and they're trying to talk about the natural motives that John had. Ask them to explain to you, what was the natural motive that Isaiah had when he wrote Isaiah 53? You know, there's just a lot of material in the Bible that has absolutely no natural motive because its motive is from God. So when we actually get down to what was John's motive for writing the book of Revelation, it's actually much simpler than it might appear. His motive was simply obedience. Let's take a look and see how that could be. If we look at Revelation chapter 1, let's look at a couple of passages there and we'll see that that's the case. Notice in verse 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Okay, so he's on this island. He's going about his normal business on that island. Now, there's differences of opinion, but if he was there in isolation or in exile, which appears to be the case, then obviously he was living very simply and probably didn't have much of an agenda. But notice it says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches.'" So out of the blue, a voice behind him tells him what to do. Write what you see, write it in a book. John is not doing any social political analysis. He's not thinking about Rome and what's going to happen to the Jewish people and how to preserve their faith. None of that is happening. He's on the island of Patmos. Jesus shows up and Jesus tells him, "John, do this." And we see confirmation of this as we go along in verse 11. I guess we just covered that, but if we go to 17 and 18, we'll go to that a little bit later. Let's go to verse 19. Notice Jesus gives more instructions. "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Okay, so there's the motive. The motive for John writing the book is he was commanded to write what he saw. He's not interpreting things. He's not cogitating over it for weeks on an end. He's not constructing some carefully crafted social political document. This is simple revelation straight to him from God, and he's just obediently recording it. So now we move on to talk about the purpose of the book of Revelation. Well, the first purpose, and this is probably the greatest purpose of the book, is to reveal Christ in his deistic glory. Christ is immediately and clearly revealed in his deity. Now I'm going to pause here to just say a couple of things, and that is that there are certain doctrines that you hear people mumble about all the time in the Christian realm, and one of those is the Trinity. To the degree that we as Christians in this age are poorly taught and don't study our Bible, we come to question this whole idea of the Trinity. But let me just say that the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, is an absolute defining element of what Christianity is. Without the Trinity, there is no Christianity. And what we'll see in this passage in the book of Revelation is one of the, in my mind, perhaps one of the strongest statements anywhere in Scripture to the deity of Christ. And those of you who have heard it said that Jesus never said he was God, well, he does right here. And we'll look at that and this whole thing. But if you're tentative on the Trinity, you haven't really studied it much, or you're kind of questioning it, let me just say this, that the longer you're in Scripture and the more serious you are, the more adamant you will become that the Trinity is an absolutely essential and core doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. So, let's go now and look at Revelation 1, verse 8. Here we see Jesus speaking. It's not necessarily clear to everyone that it's Jesus, but I think if you look from the very beginning, verse 1, that the message is coming from an angel, from Jesus. But here, there's the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so whoever's speaking here, he's got credentials. He's got the best credentials you can get. We go on to verse 11. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Okay, he's also claiming these are titles that are uniquely God the Father's titles in the Old Testament. These are titles that are only applied to Elohim or Yahweh in the Old Testament. To say these sorts of things would be the absolute height of blasphemy if they were not true. Okay, and then we go on a little bit further. We'll cover this more when we go through the verse-by-verse commentary. But if you look at John's description of Jesus, he talks about his hair and his head are white in verse 14, white as snow, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's not talking about his age here. It's talking about the fact that he is radiant, absolutely radiant. And this Jesus here is, in a sense, a form of the Shekinah glory or the abiding glory of God. He's so bright and shining in his countenance. It talks about that in verse 16. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay, now this is the third time he's made this statement in a row here that he is God. And if you have any questions about which member of the Trinity we're talking about, verse 18 settles it. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So here's the question for Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is he who was alive and dead and is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty? It's pretty clear the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty, that is Yahweh, Elohim, God, Jehovah. But when did Jehovah die? Well, he died when he was on a piece of wood and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this verse identifies and pegs Jesus as God. There's plenty of other verses we could go to too, but this is one of the strongest ones. And you'll see that as we go through the book, the focus is on the deity and glory of God, and particularly revealing Christ in his glory. A second purpose of the book of Revelation is to address the needs of the seven churches. As we saw in verse 19, the book's going to be divided into three sections. Write the things which you have seen. In other words, he's telling to John, write down the visions and the things you've heard of his interaction with Christ in the Spirit. And then it says, write the things which are, and that's going to apply to chapters 2 and 3, which are talking to angels of the various churches in Asia, and it's describing situations that are currently taking place in actual historical churches, although these churches represent aspects of churches throughout history. And then he says, after the things which are, write about the things which will take place after this. But that central portion there, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, he's going to talk to specific needs of historic churches. And the way he, if all we had was that statement, we would know that that part is just for those churches. But when we go and study what is said to those churches, we're going to see that it's said in a way where it applies to all churches and all believers of all ages as far as what the promises and some of the warnings and so forth, and the admonition that goes to those churches. So that is the second purpose of the book, to address the needs of the seven churches. Well, the third purpose of the book of Revelation is to confirm the prophecies of the Old Testament. In specific, we saw that John was to write about the things that are to come, which covers most of, well, chapters 4 through 22. And a large aspect of that is to confirm God's program as set forth in the Old Testament, that it indeed will come to pass, and that it has not been abandoned or jettisoned or subsumed by the age of the church, which we're currently in. There is a widespread teaching that the church is the kingdom, and that's all there is to the kingdom. Well, the book of Revelation sets forth and clarifies that, in fact, there is an aspect of the kingdom that's earthly that will take place when Jesus returns, and that that is in alignment with the promises that were made to the Jews about the Davidic king who would reign on a Davidic throne from Jerusalem. There's one aspect there that of an Old Testament prophecy. There's also prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to a golden age upon the earth where people will live to a great age, where death and sickness will be greatly reduced, where there will be peace between among animals and between humans and animals, back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. A little child will play with the adder's den, and the wolf will lay with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. All these things that will come to pass on the earth, these are predictions made in the Old Testament prophets that they weren't predictions that God made that he's going to let fall on the floor. He's going to actually bring these amazing things to pass. And these are part of what the book of Revelation records, the culmination of God's prophetic predictions from the Old Testament, the return of Israel into the promised land, to enjoy the millennial kingdom on earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ, of course, which is also predicted in the Old Testament as well as the New, portions like Isaiah 63. There's promises about Jerusalem in Isaiah 62. There's just a lot of passages in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled, and you can believe they're not to be reinterpreted or swept away, but in fact they will come to pass, and they fit into the events yet future, which are recorded in this book. And then another purpose of the book is obviously to reveal the future. We see that in the verse 19. John is told to write the things which will take place after this. Okay, so there are going to be things that take place after the ministry of John that he's going to write about, and this has the motivation we talked about. It's to motivate believers toward godly living, to watch for Christ. We're not to watch for Antichrist or the beast or anything. We're supposed to be looking for Christ. Also, it motivates unbelievers. If you're someone that hasn't placed your trust in Jesus Christ and you don't know that you're saved, as you look at the events of the book of Revelation, it should be a huge motivating factor to consider your ultimate destiny and that of the earth. Even the earth itself is doomed eventually. I mean, it's kind of a weird way to say doomed, because God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth in a way that's spectacular. But to begin with, the one that we're on now doesn't have much of a future ultimately. And if you're a non-believer, I'd encourage you to take a look at Revelation chapter 20, starting in verses 11, where it was recorded the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment as someone who hasn't trusted in Christ. This is where you will be standing. And you'll see here in verse 12 of Revelation 20 that you will be judged by your works recorded in various books. And the problem with that is that the required entry level to get into heaven from God's perspective is perfection. And that judgment there's nobody that gets into heaven. All he's doing is showing you how evil you are, how sinful you are, and the fact that you don't measure up to his standard, and because you haven't applied his son to your behalf, that is Jesus Christ, that you have righteously earned what you will get. So anyway, there is this motivation to unbelievers to consider their ultimate destiny and that of the earth and to place their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And of course, as we mentioned, this reveals the restoration of God's original created order. And we'll talk a little bit later about some of the parallels between the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis. There are many of them. The fact that in the book of Revelation, man and God were in abiding presence in the garden. And then in the book of Revelation, we see that again. And if we look at the book of all the books of the Bible, if we were to take the Bible, one of the themes we could say the Bible was about, it's about the distance between man and God, how the distance was intimate to start, how it got separated by the fall. All the way through, we see the temple, the tabernacle, all these different buildings, the ark, all of these things are put in place as a substitute for man fully in God's presence. Even the Holy Spirit, who is given on the day of Pentecost to the church, who indwells every believer, it's still not the ultimate presence of God, which we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22, where God lives in the midst of man. Now let's move on to some of the themes of the book of Revelation. One of the big themes is God's direct intervention and control of the events of history. That is his sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign. And we'll see this in the book. Nothing really happens in the book until chapter 5, where the Lamb, who is Jesus, he comes forward and he takes the seven-sealed scroll and he begins to pop the seals off this scroll. And when he pops the seals, various events occur. Some of these events are evil and terrible events. And those of you that haven't spent time grasping this yet, you'll have to come to deal with the fact that God is not the author of evil, but he uses evil for his purposes. And we'll see that in this book in a big way. And a lot of very negative things that occur. The four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6. The activities of the beast in chapter 13. We'll see a particular word used there, edothe. And the whole idea is, these things were given. It's a divine passive, and it points to God's control of the events. So when these things occur, they don't occur without God's permission. And you'll see that as you go along. For example, in Revelation 6, chapter 2, it says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him." Okay? He was put in this position because he is going to accomplish things that ultimately serve God. In fact, did you know that the entire creation serves God? Even Satan ultimately serves God's purposes. It's not God's design that Satan would rebel, but there's no creature that doesn't serve God's purpose. And that's a huge topic I can't even begin to get into right now, but I want you to see that the sovereignty of God is a huge aspect of what is recorded in this book, and we won't understand the book if we can't come to grasp with that. And another theme, which is all through the book, is the glorification and worship of God, and the combination of unveiling the glory of Jesus and the events that come to bring in his second coming. There's tremendous praise and worship that goes on. A good example is in Revelation 5, verse 9, or actually starting in verse 8, there's these four living creatures and 24 elders. They fall down before the Lamb. They just fall down on their face before Jesus. And they sing a song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." See, there it is again, when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I was dead." There it is. "For you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then it says after that, there's 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, and they all say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all of them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So these heavenly scenes of worship are among the most amazing scenes in all of the Bible, are recorded in the book of Revelation. And if you haven't worshipped God yet and you haven't learned to worship, maybe you're not familiar with God or you don't know Jesus yet, and you hear about this Christian worship, well, I'll tell you, this is the culmination of where it's going. And if we need to learn to worship Him now, because we're going to be doing it. It's not like we're just going to sit on fluffy clouds and play harps. It's going to be awesome, awesome worship. So that's another aspect of this book, which we'll see as we go along. And another aspect, theme of the book, is the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this because I think this is really important. There's an expectation from the Old Testament that has to do with the promised Messiah, the promised King. He's going to reign on the throne of David. And in fact, that's even told to Mary. If you look in Luke chapter 1, you'll see that when Gabriel is talking to Mary about the child she will bear, he promises that he is yet to reign on the throne of David. And I want to suggest to you that the throne of David and the throne of God are not one and the same. David, there's only one name that's equal with God the Father, and that's Jesus. Okay, it's not David. The throne of David is not in heaven, and you'll see as you study the scripture that Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's not on his own throne. And he will be when he returns in the book of Revelation. So when we look in the early part of Matthew, we'll see that John the Baptist, when the New Testament opens, he's preaching, like in Matthew 3, verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is in the early part of Matthew. And one of the first questions you'd ask yourself as a reader is, well, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't ever explain much about it. Why is that? Why isn't he explaining about this? I want to suggest to you it's because the people who are listening know a great deal about this kingdom that he's talking about. Later on, Jesus sends the disciples to preach, and he tells them in Matthew 10:7 to go out, and they preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the disciples are out there, they're preaching about the kingdom of heaven. There's not much of an explanation given. So what do you think they're preaching? Well, are they preaching, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Did you know that He died for you and shed His blood on a cross, and that His blood is what cleanses your sin, that you need to trust in Him? Do you think that's what they were preaching? No. We know for absolute certainty they weren't preaching that, because they didn't know that Jesus was bound for the cross. Now, they're obviously in the Old Testament, it makes it clear that Jesus was bound for the cross, but it's pretty clear that the apostles were not aware that that's what the ultimate destiny was, because we see much later in the book of Matthew, around Matthew 16, we'll see an interesting thing occur. Right after Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes the amazing identification that he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Shortly thereafter, he then denies that Jesus should die. Jesus says a little bit later in verse 21 of Matthew 16, this is after Peter has made his statement, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Okay, so this is a mysterious verse. Look what it says. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show. Matthew is telling us that Jesus has not been showing to the disciples that he's headed for the cross. And in case we have a misunderstanding about, well, they knew that anyway, it's clarified for us in the next verse, verse 22. Then Peter took him aside, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And notice Jesus responds, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He could have said something along the lines, get behind me, Peter. You haven't studied Isaiah 53. You haven't studied Psalm 22. Okay? So, the idea here, what I'm getting at, is that these disciples of Jesus in the early part of the gospel are out there preaching the good news of the kingdom, and they don't know about the cross. They don't understand the destiny of Jesus on the cross. So that tells us that the kingdom they're preaching about is not just, it's not just about the cross. And in fact, it's the kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament that the Jews knew were coming. And we see this because there's things that occur in the Gospels where that every once in a while where this same topic surfaces again. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, when Jesus teaches them how to pray, what does he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven today? If you watch the nightly news, you'll know it's not. Okay, so this is what this kingdom is. He's talking about a kingdom coming upon the earth. It's not just this in the heaven, in the sky, by and by. There's this earthly component yet coming. And we see this also if we look in Luke 19. Let's just take a quick look over there. I notice I always say quick look. Anyway, in Luke 19, this is this kind of counters the idea that the kingdom came when Jesus showed up the first time. So Jesus says, as they heard these things, or Luke says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Okay, so he's going to teach a parable about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. That nobleman is Jesus. When he ascends to the Father, he's going into a far country and he's going to receive a kingdom and return. Okay, it's when he returns to rule, but that's not going to be soon. See, and that's why he teaches this parable about what happens while the nobleman is gone. So, if you want to see him receive the kingdom in the far country, read Daniel 7. And you'll see there where the Father gives him a kingdom. Also, take a look at Psalm 2. Those are all connected to this idea. So, the idea of a kingdom coming upon the earth continues throughout the Gospels, even at the end in Acts chapter 1. Right before Jesus ascends, we see the apostles are still asking about this kingdom. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they had come together and Jesus is with them, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now notice, Jesus has, he had the disciples go forth in the early Gospels preaching the kingdom. They didn't even know about the cross. He reveals his death in stages. They're clueless about it. The women pick up on it way before they do. But finally they get it. He is crucified. He's buried. He's resurrected. He comes in their midst after his resurrection, before he ascends, and he teaches them. they've been ministered to Jesus now for 3.5 years. After even material after the cross, they're still asking him about a kingdom. So what do you expect him to respond? Well, he's supposed to respond and say, look, you guys, you're all goofed up. Would you bag this earthly kingdom? There's no such thing coming. Can't you get it? It's just a spiritual thing. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he basically goes back and says, yes, implicitly, yes, the kingdom is going to be restored, but the timing is not for you to know. And in the meantime, you've got something else to do, and that is preach the gospel throughout the world under the power of the Holy Spirit, which then comes in Acts chapter 2. So all this to say that the book of Revelation records the second coming of Christ to overcome the kingdoms of this world and to set up his own kingdom based in Jerusalem and extending eventually into the eternal state. And then another theme in the book is a worldwide revival. It's not God's will that any should perish, and there's a time coming in history where there's unparalleled persecution and upheaval, and it will bring perhaps the greatest revival that history has ever seen, as people are faced with the ultimate decision between following the representative of man and Satan, that is the beast, or turning to God. So there's going to be, it's the ultimate juxtaposition of evil and good. There's a total inability to depend upon the systems of man. Listen, you know, the internet or your heating electricity or your road systems, all of these things which are so useful and serve purposes, when you've got cataclysmic events that are the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, you know, a lot of those things are not going to be very useful. You're not going to be able to depend on them. And one of the things that's destroyed in major ways during the events of the book of Revelation is the earth itself. Gaia, or Mother Earth, as people like to say, or those who worship the earth, will find that God is in the idol destruction business. And I don't mean I-D-L-E, I mean I-D-O-L. That when we turn our worship and our focus and our attention to something other than God, he takes that thing out. Ultimately, he'll take it out to show us that he is the ultimate one we need to look at. So instead of dolphins and trees and things like that, we need to be looking at the Creator himself. And I can say these things having at one time been pretty heavily involved in the environmentalist movement. But it is interesting when you look in the book of Revelation that portions of the earth are destroyed, and you can only wonder, when the people in that section of Scripture are called earth dwellers, that their focus is obviously on the earth, on the preservation of the earth, and God is going to take away the earth and say, you can't trust in the earth, you can't trust in anything but me. And a lot of people will respond by coming to faith in Christ, and many of them will pay the ultimate price. Let's look at Revelation 7, and we'll see just briefly there how that some of that, what goes on. And down in verse 9, I looked, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And then down in verse 13, one of the elders says to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said, that's John says, back to the elder, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are tribulation martyrs. And I want to suggest to you that that verse is intimately and strongly connected to Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And this last very disturbing phrase, they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they weren't so interested in preserving their lives that they would deny God, deny Jesus. So here again, we see in the book, along with this amazing, disturbing events, there's some amazing evangelistic events that take place during this time.